this morning. And as you're turning there, I want you to just listen to a parable that Jesus told about the kingdom of heaven in this age. That's like code word for Christianity. This is a parable Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good fish into containers, but threw the bad fish away. Did you catch the imagery? The kingdom of heaven is like a net. The sea into which it's cast is the world. But the net is the church. The kingdom of heaven. The sea has all kinds of fish in it. But what we find from the metaphor and the imagery is that the church has different kinds of fish in it also. Who are the fish in the net? They're what we call the Christians, the believers. So how does the story unfold? Well, this net full of fish is dragged to the shore, and the good fish that are in the net are kept. And the bad fish that are in the net are cast out. Now, Jesus doesn't leave us to try to interpret that on our own. The next verse, Jesus explains exactly what he means. He says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and will separate the evil from the righteous and throw the evil into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The message of the teaching of Jesus is plain. Just because you're in the net doesn't mean you're safe, necessarily. That parable was spoken early in Jesus' ministry, and here we are in John 8, in the closing months of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus is teaching to a very large crowd in Jerusalem, and John reports that in response to Jesus' teaching, many believed in him. They jumped into the net. Let's pick up the text right there, verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, 'You will become free'?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We've got to understand this. We've got to understand what Jesus is doing here. And what he begins to do upon this statement that many believed in him is essentially say to them, having believed, now what? Having believed, Verse 31, abide. If you have believed, then abide in my word. And Jesus is clearly distinguishing the fish in the net from one another. He's giving us something to know whether that fish is good and safe in the end, or bad and not safe at all. Again, he's not talking about the sea. He's talking about in the net. So, what is Jesus actually describing here? Well, let me give you a couple things that he's not describing. He's not dealing with sanctification, that word we use to describe the progressive becoming more and more holy as you walk with and for Jesus in this life. Sanctification. Jesus is not dealing with sanctification here. We might be tempted to think that as we see the phrase in verse 31, abide in my word. Now, we could properly use that phrase, abide in my word, to describe the necessary component of walking with Jesus, which includes spending time in God's word, just kind of like, you know, we're doing right now. That is a necessary component of abiding in Jesus' word, walking in life with him and for him, reading and meditating on the Bible. Psalm chapter 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, and I don't remember exactly how else the next phrase goes, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Joshua 1:8, God told Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. As you meditate, like we would say, abide in the word of God. Psalm 119, 9 and 11, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart. I'm abiding in it, that I might not sin against you. Romans chapter 2, verse 12, don't be conformed to the, or chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. They may prove out what is the will of God, that which is perfect for you, the word of God. You might show it in your life as you abide, remain in the word. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. These are all describing that walk with Christ, which increasingly grows as we take in and meditate and think deeply and practice God's word. It's a growth in sanctification, progressively. Amen. True. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. If we pay attention to the actual context of what Jesus is saying here, and the wording here, we quickly find out Jesus is not encouraging a path to growth for true disciples, but rather evangelizing those who think they're disciples. Look at the word truly in verse 31. You are truly my disciples. Just grammar says this is an adverb. You know, it's got an L-Y ending, if I remember something from third grade English class. It's an adverb, which describes or modifies not nouns, but verbs, or adjectives, or other adverbs. I remember that. What's the verb? Are. What's the noun? Disciples. It's not modifying disciples, like as if Jesus were saying, if you abide in my word, you're truly disciples. Like you're the best kind of disciple. You're a really good disciple, as opposed to not a very good one. You're truly disciples. It doesn't modify disciples. It modifies are, as in you are, you truly are my disciple, as opposed to not my disciple. He's not distinguishing how good of a disciple you are. He's distinguishing whether you're a good fish or a bad fish. What makes the difference? Whether you abide in my word or not. And this plays out in the rest of the passage. The context itself says that as well. Look at verse 37. In their complaint, hey, we're the offspring of Abraham. Jesus said, I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. He's not saying, well, my word only finds a little place in you. He's saying it finds no place in you. And do you really think a true disciple is about to kill Jesus? I don't think so. Verse 44. Jesus just makes it very explicit, these ones he's talking to, whom verse 31 says, who had believed him. He says, you are of your father the devil. Verse 47. Whoever is of God hears the word of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And these are the very ones in verse 59 that pick up stones to bludgeon him in the street with them. Truly a disciple or not a disciple? That's what Jesus is talking about. As D.A. Carson says of this crowd, they simply will not recognize their own slavery to sin, nor even the fickleness that oscillates between hero worship of Jesus and massive discontent with Jesus. And that's what we've been seeing going on, especially like coming out of John chapter 6. We saw it plainly as he fed the 5,000 on the mountain. And they are just so excited about Jesus, and then they want to take him by force and make him into what they want him to be. Jesus has none of it. And then later, with essentially that same crowd, as Jesus teaches them what it is to truly be his disciples, they walk away. So they oscillate, as Carson says, from hero worship to massive discontent. So what does Jesus do with such ones as he finds them in his net? Well, we know what the angels will do with them on the last day, but what does Jesus do with them in the present? And this is where it really applies to where we are, in the present. Well, let me say the next thing that is not being done here. Jesus doesn't, on account of these ones, lower his entry standards to make it, you know, okay to believe without abiding. I see that there's some here that don't really abide in my word, but they do believe, so I'll just kind of lower my entrance standards to make it okay for them. He says to those who initially believed, look, now that you are truly mine, you must abide in my word. What I mean by lowering the entry standard? Well, there is a false teaching out there that says you can be safe. You can end up in heaven even if you don't abide in Jesus' words. And here's how these two verses here, verse 30 and 31, get twisted by this false teaching. They say, well, these two verses are describing two different groups of people. I mean, look at the text, verse 30. It says, believed in him, but verse 31 says, believed him. Like, you know, if you believe in him, that is, get in the net in the most bare way possible, you'll go to heaven. And that's okay. But Jesus would really like for you to believe him. You know, become a disciple. Be really devoted. And to do that, you're going to need to abide in my word. That's how that false teaching kind of divides this out. Jesus is okay with you just jumping in the net, but if you really want to go all in, you can become a disciple. The distinction between somehow a believer and a disciple, it just simply will not bear out in the New Testament. It's a an imagination of someone's mind. It is not in the text. This teaching, though, just continually gets recycled in the church just over and over throughout the ages in various forms. Let me just point to a couple of the most recent in the last generation, especially in Bible churches, in discipleship movements, etc. There came to be this what's called easy believism or free grace movement coming out of Dallas Seminary in the 70s and in the 80s that taught that you could be saved by merely believing in him. Don't worry about if you're actually following him or not, unless, you know, you kind of want to up your religious game and become a disciple. And honestly, you'll still hear much of this teaching today. There are churches that have built their whole ministry around this concept. But in our present generation, we find it recycled in another form, what I think they call themselves, or at least I would call them, the grace movement. It's infected many reformed churches. Except now, there's no real more emphasis on being a better disciple. Because it doesn't really matter whether you are or not. Abiding in the word, they would say, in verse 31, simply means if you sin, don't worry about it. Grace covers it, man. Well, we're a Bible church, and we hold to Reformed teaching. And so we're doubly in danger of such perversions of Jesus' plain statements. That's not what Jesus is saying. So what is he saying? Well, I think just plainly reading the text, you could come to the conclusion just as easy as anyone else. He's describing faith, but there's two kinds of fish in the net. There's two kinds of faith here. There's those who have safe faith, and there's those who have unsafe faith. So, what does Jesus mean by distinguishing true and false faith? Well, I invite you to turn on the back of your handout where there's kind of an outline of a past sermon, actually almost exactly 1 year ago today, from John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. I'll put the outline if you don't have a handout there. I'll put it up here. But we distinguished between unsafe faith and safe faith, true faith and false faith. Here's what it looks like. Unsafe faith, from John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, is those whom they see Jesus and they're all excited about him, but they don't listen to Jesus. They don't hear him. They see the power, but they're not listening to his gospel truth. Okay, so there are some who have unsafe faith. They don't really know Jesus. They haven't heard his gospel, but they're excited about Jesus. That's a kind of unsafe faith. And there are many who go to churches and call themselves Christians who don't really know anything about Jesus. They don't know his gospel. So that's one type of unsafe faith. But there's also a type of unsafe faith that there are those who hear the gospel message, but they don't follow Jesus. They want power. They want freedom for themselves. They want to keep their own autonomy. They hear the gospel. They like hearing of the forgiveness of sins and Jesus died on the cross and eternal life. But when it comes to actually following Jesus, they're like, oh, well, I don't, yeah. Okay? So that's a type of unsafe faith. And third, there's a kind of following of Jesus. They do the right things. They show up. They read their Bible. They serve in the church. They know the lingo. They may even speak it to others. But they don't love Jesus. It's all about self-glory. It's about cloaking their sin that they keep pretty well hidden from others. It's about twisting the truth into something that they like it to be. Those are all versions of unsafe faith, as opposed to safe faith, which is nothing more than true faith. One who hears the word of God. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. They know the gospel truth, and they... Oh, it's already there. Whoops, hang on. There we go. They believe it. They respond in the way that the Scripture says to respond to the gospel truth and to Jesus himself. And if you've got the handout, if not, you can look it up. And there's five ways in which in that sermon in John chapter 2, it describes that kind of response. You accept the truth. You lament your own rebellion against Jesus, your own sins. You repent. You turn from it. You rely solely on Christ, and you receive him as Savior and Lord. That's you believe. And yet there is a third component of truly saved faith, and Jesus is getting at it in our text, is that you remain. You keep accepting, lamenting, believing, receiving, repenting until the day you die. That kind of faith is safe. Anything less than that is not safe. Jesus here is not content in this text with hearing but not following disciples. And so though verse 30 says here, they believed, Jesus evangelizes those believing unbelievers, as it were, by stating plainly the true measure of faith. You seem to want to get in my net. I just want you to know, just jumping in my net is not safe unless you understand the true nature of what it is to respond to me. And that's what he does now. He speaks of abiding faith, verses 31 to 34. He begins with this statement, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. What does it mean to abide? Well, just the basic meaning of the word just simply means to persevere. It's a Greek word that means to remain, to stay, to keep on, to hold to not walk away. Pretty simple definition. You persevere. You have a right response, and you keep having that right response to Jesus. I want to be real quick to point out, this is not an additional requirement to salvation. Like, you believe, and then also you need to, you know, as an additional thing, remain. We've already said Jesus here is not prescribing a path to sanctification, but it also means that Jesus is not adding some new additional component to salvation besides belief, true belief. He's simply stating the nature of true faith, of safe faith, by saying safe faith remains, abides. Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 2, where James feels it necessary, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to identify various versions of unsafe faith, and to some degree, his entire letter is helping people evaluate their own faith. But particularly in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, and I just follow the text here with me. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And we could just insert, but does not remain. And that's what James is talking about. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, but he doesn't give him the things needed for the body, I'm like, what good is that to just say something? And James takes this metaphor and says, you say you have faith, so what good is it if it's just you saying something? That's right, verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have the staying power, it's dead. And someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works, so show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith, James says, by my works. True faith will show itself in a remaining in that response to Jesus your whole life long. He says, verse 19, look, you believe that God is one. That's good. You believe some correct things about God, about Jesus, about the gospel truth. He says, look, even the demons believe that God is God. They shudder at that. And then he just goes on the logic. He ends in verse 26. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from what James is describing here as works, the working out of your salvation with fear and trembling in a way that you continue in the faith to the end. If you don't have that kind of faith, your faith is dead. Don't tell me you're in the net. There's all kinds of fish in the net. They get sorted out in the end. You need to make sure before the end, your faith is sorted out in your own heart. Look, it's not just James chapter 2 here, nor just Jesus' words in John 8. Let me just rapid fire throw some statements of the scripture. Matthew 10, the one who has endured to the end will be saved. Matthew 24, the one who has endured to the end will be saved. Hebrews 3, we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. 1 Corinthians 1, he will confirm you to the end, blameless. Hebrews 3, 6, Christ's house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. Colossians 1, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard in the beginning. I mean, I could go on like this all morning. It's a clear statement. Persevere to the end. Abide in my truth, Jesus says, to the end. Got it? So, Jesus is not adding some human work on top of belief as an additional condition for salvation. He is saying that true saving faith simply does not walk away. It doesn't stop believing. It doesn't stop following. It abides to the end. But what about that one that at some point or earlier in their life, man, they were so fervent in the faith and they served the Lord so zealously and truly, and they loved Jesus, but now they've walked away and they have nothing to do with him. What about that one? What do you even mean asking me that question? I mean, can't you put two and two together? It's four. Someone walks away. They don't have safe faith. Period. End of explanation. But Ted, you're talking about my grandmother. You're talking about my older brother. You're talking about my childhood friend who has already passed into eternity. And you are saying that my loved one is forever separated from God. That is a painful word you speak. I know the pain of that word. It grips my own heart immeasurably at times. But we cannot allow our pain to be the interpreter of Scripture. We must allow Jesus to have his own words and in no way twist them because they're more soothing to us. Jesus said in verse 31, if you abide, persevere, stay, remain, keep believing my word, then truly you are my disciple. Otherwise, you have an unsafe faith. And Jesus here, in the utmost of compassion, I want you to see what he is doing by making that statement. He's not trying to speak a painful word. He is trying to speak a rescuing word. a compassionate word. He loved the people he was standing in front of enough to tell them that their faith, as it was presently being manifested, was no good like that. He exposed it to them that they might, by God's grace, recognize it themselves and exchange it for a true faith in the good news that Jesus came to bring. And Jesus did that as an example that we would do likewise. So, how might we recognize an abiding faith when we see it or don't see it in ourselves or in one we love? Well, we just need to ask, what does Jesus say here are the results of an abiding faith? What does it do for you? Let's consider the results. First, Jesus says, an abiding faith validates your claim. Look at the text. If you abide in my word, truly you are my disciples. If you remain in the faith, you're a disciple. It's as simple as that. Two weeks ago, I lost my son's license tag for his truck, and it was coming due in April. So I went down to the tag agency to get it replaced, and they wouldn't let me have it because I'm not the owner of the vehicle. And the lady just kind of looked at me over her glasses. And I was like, well, my son's away at college in Arkansas, and it's due this month, and my name is on the insurance. He's still on our insurance, see, both names. And I used to own the truck. And she just said, you're not the owner. I can't give you the tag. I said, okay, what do I need to do? Well, here's a form. Have your son get it notarized. Bring it back in so that we know that he really is the one requesting the tags. By a notary stamp, they could validate his claim. What's the notary stamp on your faith? You abide in his word. You remain, you stay, you don't walk away. Well, it's not the only thing that might validate your claim, but it is a necessary thing that you hold fast to the gospel truth and you let no other trust intrude, no other hope be the rock upon which you stand for the day of judgment, and you live now for no greater love. That validates your claim. But Jesus says there's another result. The next statement. Abiding faith educates your frame. You, verse 32, will know the truth. Thus your frame, your outlook, your worldview, your mindset will be educated, informed by this claim. What claim? The claim that Jesus Christ, his words are true. You know it, and you know it in the depth of your soul, the core of your being, and you won't let go of it. Your faith in Jesus, your relationship with him, it's not a pin you put on your shirt. It's not a degree you hang on your wall. And that's not a tool that you have in your garage that you might pull out and use sometime. No, it is you. It's the defining thing about you. You abide in his word. It's what makes you smile. It's what makes you tick. It's what gets you up in the morning. It's what picks you up when you get knocked down. It's what determines what you do with your money, your freedom, your car, your family, your clothes, your phone, your home, your heart. It determines everything about you. And especially it determines what you do with your sin. And this is where Jesus zeroes in at this point. What are you going to do with your sin? The most telltale sign of whether or not your frame is educated by Jesus and his gospel, and thus your claim to be his disciple is valid, is what you do when you sin. When you go against his standard. When you find yourself walking in opposition to his truth in some way. And thus the ultimate result, the third result here in the life of one who believes in Jesus is that that truth liberates your chains. What does Jesus say? Look at the end of verse 32. And the truth will set you free. This is a telltale sign of one who abides in the Word, that the truth sets you free. Now, that's a nice little phrase, isn't it? I mean, it just sounds so good, man. And the truth will set you free. I mean, it's like, it's a statement of Jesus that everybody loves. It's a quotable quote. It sounds like it should be a meme or something. Sounds like it should be like in a John Denver song. It just makes you happy, you know? The truth will set you free. But we should not ask, what does it mean? We should ask, what does it mean? For even the people Jesus was talking to didn't understand what he meant. Look at verse 33. They answered him when he said, the truth will set you free. They said, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? I mean, we've already figured out about these folks. They're not the smartest people, it seems. They can't seem to put two and two together as they're talking to Jesus. They just don't pick up on things very easily, but this statement here just takes the cake. As the offspring of Abraham, never been enslaved to anyone. Well, I mean, except that 400 years in Egypt. And then there was those 70 years in Babylon. Not to mention, I mean, all the other shorter term, less notable enslavements of other nations, including the past 90 years by the Romans, who presently have you under their thumb. What are they even saying? Despite all this obvious history that they're ignoring, that's not even what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about national chains. He's talking about personal chains. Not chains that bind the body even, but the chains that bind the soul. Verse 34 is the explanation of verse 32, because they obviously don't get it. So Jesus says in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, like, are you ready now? Are you listening? I'm saying something real plain. Can you get it? And what does he say? Everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. That's what I'm talking about. See, in the context of a liberating truth, a truth that will set them free, as a result of what happens to one who believes in Jesus with an abiding, persevering, true kind of faith, Jesus states an absolute and devastating truth that his hearers did not want to hear. Everyone who practices sin, Greek present indicative statement, ongoing, habitual, this is kind of what their life looks like, they practice sin, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. It's a definitional sentence. So-and-so is this. All who, can we just kind of say it, and all who do sin, like that's what they do. They do sin. They are slaves of sin, and slaves of sin are known to be slaves of sin because they do sin. When Jesus practices or does sin, it doesn't mean that one commits a sin, but rather that it's one's habitual action. They just kind of keep doing it. They sin and they don't repent. They sin again. They might repent, but they don't really change anything. They might say they repent, but they keep doing it, and so they sin again, and so on, just habitually, where that kind of characterizes their life. You know, like a toddler. Why does the toddler keep going for the electrical outlet? His parents have told him very plainly, laid down the law, that is a no touch. They've even enforced the law with a controlled, loving, painful swat on the back of his fat little hand. I mean, he goes for it again. He knows now. Why does he keep going back? Why does he keep doing sin? Because he's a slave of sin. He's a slave of his own desires that he cannot get a rein on. He does what he wants, and he wants not what God wants, but what he wants. That's called sin. And that little toddler is a slave of sin until the day he is liberated from those chains of sin. And until he is, he will keep practicing sin. Oh, he'll probably get better. Good parental training does have its effect. He'll stop going for the electrical outlet eventually. Well, at least while mom and dad are around. But he'll become smarter. He'll get tired of his chubby little back of his hand getting swatted. And we are just so happy as parents because we think, ah, he's reformed. No, no, he's just trolling through the house, trying to figure out new ways to sin. Why? Because he's a slave of sin. And it is only when a soul hears and believes Jesus and the gospel truth in a heart that is willing to abide in that truth that he will be liberated from those chains that bind his soul. Now, some toddlers grow up and they're not liberated. Now, some toddlers, maybe they just go for the light plug a one too many times and they don't grow up. I don't know. But we know some toddlers grow up and their heart has not been freed. And so they become adults, teenagers, old people. They've learned to be very secretive about their sin these days because it just doesn't work out so good for me when I'm all out in the open there. And I become very good at excusing it to myself and to others when they talk to me about it. That person doesn't become all antisocial like maybe they could. They're actually a pretty good person. I mean, they hold down a job, they have a family, they get along just fine. Maybe they're even a religious person. But all the while, whether you can see it or not, they do sin. They practice it. It may be one particular sin that they just won't let go of. It may be a lot of them. But this is what characterizes their life. They don't truly abide in Jesus' word. And then one day, a preacher stands up in front of them and says, everyone, even a good guy who practices sin, is a slave of sin. And boy, that chaps their hide. And they want to convince themselves they are a follower of Jesus, even though they know inwardly they really do sin habitually. And so like the Jews in verse 33 who know full well what Jesus is saying, they try to find some way to squirm around it. And so they might look at this and say, well, I mean, I think Jesus is just giving a cause and effect relationship here in verse 34. Like, you know, I mean, if you keep sinning too much, you know, warning here, eventually you're gonna become a slave of sin. You know, like a public service message from Jesus, you know, stay away from the gateway drugs because you might find yourself strung out on the hard stuff one day. Jesus is drawing no distinction whatsoever between practicing sin and slave of sin. He's making an exact equivalent. The Greek grammar presents it as a definitional statement, but it's not just the Greek grammar that tells us that. It's John's own commentary on what he recorded Jesus to say in this instance. Because the same Holy Spirit that inspired John to write, to record Jesus' words here also caused him to write 1 John, in which John gives an authorized commentary on what he recorded Jesus saying. Will you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3? First John 3. I want you to see how John felt it necessary under the Spirit's direction to make sure no one misunderstood Jesus' statement. Look at the text. John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning, 1 John 3:8, is of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Verse 10, by this is it evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Three statements there. I'll put them up on the screen. I've just kind of highlighted them in colors just so you can see how John is structuring these three sentences in a row just to cut off any possibility for misunderstanding. If you do sin, that one is of the devil. Okay, so let's turn that around and say, what is one like who is born of God? One who is born of God doesn't do sin, habitually practice it. And then let's turn that around again and put the negative on it and say, whoever does not do righteousness is not a child of God. You see how John just cuts off any possibility of understanding this any other way than a definitional statement. What are the implications of this? Let me point to three. First, if you worked your way back into John by stopping off in Romans, you would hear very clearly in Romans chapter 6 and in Romans chapter 8 that Christians are continually killing sin. That's what they do. And if you don't do that, then you don't have the Spirit within you. I'll let you explore those verses yourself. Romans 6, 5 through 7, verse 16, Romans 8, verse 2, verse 9, verse 13. And so what Paul is saying is, look, if you find yourself not set free, not liberated from these chains, you have no power over sin, it seems, then Paul just says, okay, you've not died with Christ. You're not united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You've not looked to Christ in true faith to be liberated by the chains of your sin. And you're saying, Ted, I mean, it sounds like you're saying, look, if I keep sinning, then I'm not even a Christian. No, I'm not saying that. Paul's saying that. John's saying that. Jesus is saying that. If you keep on sinning with no lament, no true repentance, no actual change, in other words, you keep practicing sin, then you meet the condition whereby Jesus says, you're a slave of sin, you're a child of the devil. Paul says you're not born of, Paul and John say you're not born of God, you're not a child of God, there's no Holy Spirit inside you, you have no freedom from sin. And you say, but wait, I mean, even Jay mentioned this morning, Romans 7, Paul, he admits in chapter 7 this struggle as a Christian with these inward sinful desires that come up in him and try to pull him back into the old patterns of sin. I know what he says, but what does he say he does when that fleshly desire rises up within him? He despises it. He hates it. I don't want that. He spits at it. He stomps on it. He kills it right before it's even born. That's what Christians do. That's the implication. And so you should just ask yourself, and you should ask anyone you're trying to help with this question, do you do that? Because Christians are continually killing sin in their life. And if they're not, hey man, they're bad fish. They have unsafe faith. Jesus mercifully says everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. And it's time we all reckon with that cold, hard reality. But Jesus' merciful words don't stop there. So back to our text in John 8 for his final two statements. Implication number two, only sons remain forever. Verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Well, this is just a little parable. It's an everyday reality that Jesus uses to illustrate a truth of the kingdom. Generally, this is how it works, that slaves are bought and sold. They come and go, but sons remain forever. I mean, we all know that. Look, on any given day, an outside observer might look into the house and see a son and a slave basically doing the same type of tasks for the father's will. But we all know there's a very big difference between a slave and a son. What's the distinguishing difference? Well, it's the type of bond that the son has to the father. But it's also a kind of love that the father and son have that just doesn't exist with a slave. And so you ought to ask, what kind of bond? How is it showing myself? Is it working its way out that I am like of the father? Well, the way you know is, again, what are you doing with your sin? But you also ought to ask yourself the question, what love do I have in my heart for God? The scriptures are clear what love he has for his own, but you ask yourself, what love do I have in my heart for God? Because you can't just go through the motions and think you are a true disciple. Finally, number three, only the Son can set you free. Verse 36. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And Jesus plays off this verse 35 in this little parable about a slave and a son. And he just uses that to make something now, not a metaphor at all, just a statement, a fact. He's been telling them, verses 21 through 30 and all through here, I'm the Son of God. I'm the judge of all men. I act with the full authority of the Father in heaven. I am over the souls of all men. And therefore, if you, a slave of sin, want to be free, I'm the only one who can release you. And I've told you how. Abide in my word. Receive me. Believe, as it says in verse 24, that unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. There is a way to be free indeed. To be free at last, you look to the Son. Even you who already name his name, if you will see him for who he is, if you will trust his gospel word and his works as your only hope, and you will follow him with great love and passion as your only true Lord of life, if you do this and remain in that belief, you will be safe. And on the last day, the angels will not seize you and cast you into the lake of fire. No, rather the Son himself will grab you by the shoulders, look you in the eye, and say, now you are free indeed. Abide in his word, and you will hear.